You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Our text today is from Acts 2, 16 following, and we'll be hearing it from the Eugene Peterson's version, so you'll probably want to pay attention to what's on the screen unless you have that particular version with you. Our passage today happens as a part of the larger kind of event called Pentecost, right? Which we normally celebrate later on in the season. But this passage is just a little, is kind of what happens after what we normally hear about on the Pentecost celebration. Along with Easter and Christmas, Pentecost is one of the big three. Right? These are the big three Christian festivals. Pentecost is considered the birthday of the church, when the disciples of Jesus were declared to be the next big thing. But it's also a Jewish festival. Pentecost was and is still a Jewish festival. 50 days after Passover, the Jews celebrate the completion of the spring harvest. And in ancient Sinai, which was essentially the creation of what we now know as the Jewish people, right? So they both have this kind of origin aspect to them. Pentecost being the origin of the Jews, given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, Christians having the birthday of the church with the Holy Spirit coming upon all of the disciples in Jerusalem. Now, after we get this coming of the Spirit, there's some question about the people, from the people who were there, as to exactly what was going on. Acts was written near the end of the first century by the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Oh, good, teacher's pets, thank you. So this is Luke's second act, and he wanted to get across to people what the point of being a follower of Jesus was. And so he wants to be very clear that from the very beginning, not everybody could quite discern what was going on with these people. And so he uses a lot of symbolic language. He reaches back into Hebrew scripture to kind of give people a foundation from which to operate. Now, you've heard the story before, right? The Spirit comes upon everybody like the sound of a rushing wind and the tongues of fire. And our passage today is right after all that excitement goes on. And Peter is trying to translate. He's trying to explain what just happened because everybody is kind of looking around like, oh my gosh. And I think he's a little sensitive. You'll hear it in the passage. A number of people in the crowd suggested that they were drunk. So listen to his excuse here and how he tries to get people off of that point and say, no. Something else is going on here. So listen for how he reaches back into Hebrew scripture and how he tries to spin the events that people have just witnessed into the beginnings of what we now call the church. Let's hear this passage from Acts.
The words of wisdom. Peter stood up and, backed by the other 11, spoke out with bold urgency. Fellow Jews, all of you who are visiting Jerusalem, listen carefully and get this story straight. These people aren't drunk, as some of you suspect. They haven't had time to get drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what the prophet Joel announced would happen. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on every kind of people. Your sons will prophesy, also your daughters. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. When the time comes, I'll pour out my spirit on those who serve me, men and women both, and they'll prophesy. I'll set wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. And whoever calls out for help to me, God, will be saved. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of encouragement and direction that come to us from the earliest days of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, we're grateful. We long for your Spirit to work its way in each of us so that we might hear these words for each of our lives, and none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Yes, the title is Diapers to Destiny, just in case you were wondering. Goes back to a story that my mentor, Harold Beck, used to tell. He was one who was on the top of most people's lists of desirable conference speakers. And so most weekends, he was gone somewhere around the country speaking to this group or that group. And on one particular occasion, he was invited to preach for about 40 United Methodist bishops. Now, it was a hot July day in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and everybody was a little bit irritated and grumpy. The bishops were snippy, and Harold just found himself saying something that I think he immediately regretted. He looked out over the group and said, "What do you think your mother thought while she was changing your diapers?" He said he immediately knew he shouldn't have said it. And he explained that there's a considerable number of United Methodist bishops who deny having ever worn diapers. He called them the immaculate exceptions. But the question is worth repeating. What do you think your mother thought when she was changing your diapers? What do you think your father thought when he was changing your diapers? Don't you know that any of us sitting here today are here because someone had their hands in our reality? Yes? And we're not deterred from dreaming of what we might become. Isn't that true? For every one of us. Now, dreams are different than goals. You don't set goals for your infant. Dreams are different than deadlines. April 15th is less a dream than it is a sleepless night for many, right? Dreams are poetic possibilities, right? Poetic possibilities. No one dream has been embraced by our country and put as clearly as the dream set forth by Martin Luther King in the 1960s. His speech in front of the Lincoln Memorial was a poetic challenge, was it not? "My children will one day be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." I wish that were a reality, but it's not. It's still in the realm of dream, of poetic possibility. MLK had a dream of a racially inclusive community that was free from prejudice. And it didn't pop out of nowhere, just out of thin air. It was born out of the painful, hard experience of years and years of discrimination and the faithful, determined work of countless now forgotten people who risked their lives for the sake of what was right, for justice for those who were being excluded. Now, as the church as a whole and as individuals, we have a covenant that we've agreed to, an arrangement. We have an understanding with the divine. We have been lifted up so that we might lift others up, yes? We have been blessed so that we might be a blessing to others, yes? We have been healed so that we might be a part of healing others. So whether you are healed or healing, whether you are forgiven or forgiving, whether you are being lifted or whether you are lifting up, we have an obligation to have our hands in the reality of the world and the challenge to keep our dreams in the hands of God. Are we seeing God's vision for us? Are we dreaming the dreams that God has for us? Now, the Bible is full of visionaries, full of dreamers. Who would have guessed that Joseph's dreams would have led him to lead all of Egypt? Nebuchadnezzar's dreams troubled him, but Daniel stepped in and was able to interpret them and turn them into a vision for the future. Our Acts passage today quotes the prophet Joel. It's a general claim that visions are coming. Look out, because everyone is going to have them. Now, this gets a bit worrisome. If everybody's going to have visions and dreams, huh? Everybody? Wow. Dreams and visions can sometimes really be questionable, especially when they're based on fear and prejudice. We have a situation in this state where we have a number of legislators who have a particular vision and dream for our future. One in particular, Representative Bob Thorpe, who's a representative from Flagstaff, has introduced recently House Bill 2120. Its intent is to defund courses that he is afraid of. He wants to take money away from our universities for teaching things that he doesn't like. And they're mainly classes that raise students' awareness of the diversity in our community. In it, he equates, and it's very clear, you can go online to the legislature's site and you can read it very clearly, the marked up version of the bill, and he clearly equates social justice with discrimination and resentment. They're in the same line, right? We will forbid or we will defund any classes that teach social justice because it's just a bunch of discrimination and resentment. Mainly because I don't think he knows what social justice is. He has no clue as to what social justice is, nor do many of the people that are supporting this bill. Nor then can they imagine that there is a denomination, us, the United Methodist Church, that has as one of its core values seeking social justice. Since John Wesley's day, Methodists have been the leaders in the social justice issues of their day, from prison reform to abolition movements to women's suffrage. Methodists were on the front line of those social justice movements. Wesley himself was among the very first to preach for slaves' rights. For slaves' rights. And for his trouble, he was vilified by people who saw such talk as a threat to their privileged way of life. He was not beloved by many, many people. Now, I'm afraid that people like Representative Thorpe simply hears the word social and kicks into full McCarthy gear and jumps straight to socialism and communism, which he perceives as threats to his way of life. When in fact, social justice defined is simply the fair and just relation between an individual and society. Making sure that things are fair. That's all that social justice is. Because in an interview on Thursday, Representative Thorpe said that his bill was aimed specifically at things like what's called a privilege walk. It's done at both ASU and U of A in different classes. And the way they portray it in the press is, oh, you know, privilege walk, what does that mean? And most people don't take even a second to Google it and find out what it is. Well, as a matter of fact, when our students go on the Sierra Service Project mission trip in the summer, guess what we've done? The privilege walk. So I know from personal experience what it is, and I know and can attest to you that it is not scary. It is, in fact, something that is life-changing and eye-opening. And maybe that's what people are afraid of. What we did on one occasion is we took the kids. We were staying in a broken-down church in South Central LA, and we carpooled over about 75, 80 of us over to the park around the Rose Bowl Stadium, right? So we had a big stretch of lawn there, and it was beautiful. And they had us all line up in one long line of, say, 80 people. And then the leader started to make statements. And if you were part of, if you could agree with that statement, you took one step forward. And if you disagreed with that statement, you took one step back. That's the walk part, right? And the idea is that as we went through these 40, 50 questions, everybody started to depart from one another. And I started to see some of the kids getting way far in front of me. And I saw a lot of the kids getting way far behind me. And I was kind of right in the middle. But the kids were just gobsmacked by what the experience of their peers was. They learned things about one another that they had no idea and wouldn't have had any idea if we didn't do something like this. Let me give you an example of some of the shocking, controversial statements that are offered in this privilege walk. If you were taken to art galleries, museums, sporting events, or plays by your parents, take one step forward. How many of us can take one step forward? Right? If there were more than 50 books in your house when you grew up, take one step forward. Right? If one of your parents was unemployed or laid off, not by choice, take one step back. If you did not have to have a job to contribute to the family finances, take one step forward. If you attended summer camp, take one step forward. If you were raised in a single-parent household, take one step back. If your parents or guardians attended college, take one step forward. Do you see how that works? And so over the course of 40 or 50 questions, which you can find online, just Google Privilege Walk, U of A, and you'll see the list of questions, you can see how it would start to separate people into their levels of privilege. And afterwards, there are open-ended questions which you ask. How did you feel about doing that? What did you perceive as your experience versus the experience of your peers? And so it opened up a whole new understanding for our kids. Participants are supposed to notice where they are in relation to others and get a sense of how much most of us take for granted. That's all it is. But there are those who think that kind of thing is bad and want to punish universities for doing it. So I have a confession to make to Representative Thorpe and others who fear change or are afraid of people who aren't exactly like they are. Unleashing the spirit can sometimes be messy. It's messy. How do spirit-driven visions and dreams come about? Is it a thunderclap? Is it a whisper? Is it an angel appearing to us in a great ball of light? I think usually it's more subtle than that. When I was becoming a pastor, I went in and I talked with the District Board of Ordained Ministry, and they wanted to hear about my call and what, you know, why I sensed like I was meant to be a pastor. And my Uncle Don at the time was on that board, so he recused himself from the meeting. He was sitting outside in the lobby. And when I came out, he said, "Well, how did it go?" And I said, "Well, I think it went okay, but you know, I don't really have a dramatic call story. You know, it just feels right to be doing this." And he put his arm around my shoulder and said, "Don't worry. It's the ones who see a light at the foot of their bed that we're really worried about." So, here are a couple of prerequisites for you to judge your dreams and visions. Are you ready? Number one, the first is just plain openness. You know, if you steadfastly refuse to be open to any new possibilities, guess what? There won't be any. There's no room for vision. Just the same old, same old. And if you're comfortable with that, that's where it's at. Number two is discernment. This is so important. The ability to tell a harebrained scheme from a true vision for the future is something you have to work at. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of Joan of Arc. She was a French teenager who had a vision that she was called to drive the English out of France. She was successful enough to make some people think that she was indeed divinely inspired. But she was eventually captured by the English, and prior to her trial and execution, she did a lot of soul searching. In Luc Besson's version of the story, The Messenger, no less than Dustin Hoffman plays her conscience. Let me show you their conversation.
Forgive them.
Why were you yelling like that?
What are you doing here? You can't stay here. Go away. Go away.
Why? Are you waiting for someone else?
Yes.
Who? Visions. They're going to come and visit you in here.
Yes, that's what I pray for.
I want to see that. Do you mind if I stay on the side here? I won't bother you.
No, you can't. Or else they won't come.
Why won't they?
Because I have to be alone.
Oh, they won't come anyway.
What do you mean they won't come?
Why would they?
Because I've always been faithful to God, and I've followed everything he's ever said, and I've done everything he's ever asked me to do.
God asked you to do something?
Yes. Yes, lots of things.
You mean God said, I need you, Jean?
No. But he sent me signs.
Signs? What signs?
Wind.
Wind?
And the clouds. Ringing.
Ringing cloud.
The dance. The dance. The dance. The dance.
The dance.
Sword lying in the field. That was a sign.
Oh, that was a sword in a field.
No. That was a sign.
No, that was a sword in a field.
You can't just get there by itself, huh? You can't. The sword just doesn't get there by itself. It can't just get there by itself.
True. Every event has an infinite number of causes, so why pick one rather than another? There are many ways a sword might find itself in a field. Seems a perfectly valid explanation, but how about this one? But then again, there are other possibilities. Or even faster. And that's without counting the inexplicable. Yet from an infinite number of possibilities, you had to pick this one. You didn't see what was, John. You saw what you wanted to see.
So how do we discern what is vision and that which we want to see? A big help is being in community from a spouse or a partner who says, that is crazy. I'm really lucky with Laura. She says that all the time. To friends or coworkers who can look at things objectively and help guide us. Last week, we talked about how United Methodist used the quadrilateral as our vehicle for discernment. We use scripture. I'm going to have to preach that sermon again. What do we use for our discernment?
Scripture.
And reason, exactly. If you run everything through that filter, we gain a greater depth of insight into what is fundamentally important in life and what's worth living for. And finally, if we are open and if we have a plan for discernment, the last thing that's so necessary is vulnerability. You have to be willing to risk, to admit that there is something to learn about our lives. In a letter to Thomas Jefferson, President John Adams wrote, quote, "Power always sincerely, conscientiously believes itself right." Power always believes itself right. Power always thinks that it has a great soul and vast views beyond the comprehension of the weak. That was John Adams. So the first thing that we have to do is to admit that many of us are in the power position and have the challenge of opening ourselves up to the possibility that we're not always right, but can learn something from the weak and the disadvantaged. And that's where the power of dreams can overcome rational arguments to the contrary with such ease. If you try and think your way through this, it may not often work. It's where it takes the inspiration of dreams. Case in point is during the March on Washington, Martin Luther King's good friend, Mahalia Jackson, was standing near him at the podium, and she heard him struggling. He was trying to make a logical, rational argument. You can listen to the whole speech and you can hear this happening. I mean, she sensed him, and I think he sensed it, that he was starting to lose the crowd. Recalling a theme that she had heard him use in previous speeches, Jackson said out loud to him, "Tell them about the dream, Martin. Tell them about the dream." And at that moment, it can be seen in the films of the speech, Dr. King sets aside his notes and he is transformed in front of us. And he improvises the entire next section of the speech. This is the historic section that we all know, the one that begins, "And so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It's a dream that's deeply rooted in the American dream." And off he went, and he had the people right in the palm of his hand. A couple of years ago, our family had the privilege of visiting Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, billed as the home of the dreamer. As we sat in that quiet sanctuary, we were among others who came to pay tribute and meditate on all that had transpired there. But then we went down to the basement. The basement, with its low ceiling and its banged up folding chairs, was at first glance a lot less impressive than the sanctuary upstairs. But then I began to realize that it was here, in this basement, that regular folks like us met and talked and dreamed together. When you realize that it was in this basement where marches and sit-ins were planned, where nonviolent protesters were trained, when you stop to think about the dreams and visions that were made real in that space, it became for me even more of a moving experience than being in the sanctuary above. One of the beauties of MLK's I Have a Dream speech is his ability to create that tension that you often hear in African-American preaching. In it, he says, "This is the reality, but this is where we're going," right? You hear that over and over again. "We're in the valley, but we're going where? To the mountaintop," exactly. "We may be in darkness, but the dawn is coming." It creates this tension between what is and what could be. It gets a buzz of anticipation happening that sends people away going, "Let's get moving. We're almost there." So, in closing, I encourage you to look around. This is our reality. But look at what we're called to do, what we're called to be. The big question is our stream of thought for this morning. For whom are you dreaming dreams? For whom are you seeing visions? Is it just for you? Is it just for the people close to you who are like you, who you like? considering that pursuing both personal holiness and social justice is among the deepest, well-established strands of our heritage, of our DNA as Methodists. Are we dreaming dreams that banish fear, loneliness, and alienation from one another? Are we seeing visions of a world where the disadvantaged and the excluded are lifted up and given opportunities to live with dignity and respect? Remember, someone had their hands in your reality. You might become. And now we have our hands in the reality of today and are called to dream of what might be. For whom are you dreaming dreams? For whom are you seeing visions? Friends of Jesus Christ, dare to dream. See the vision of what Jesus calls you to be, calls all of us together to be for the world. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.